Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 2 Peter 3. We're very near the end of the letter. We've been studying through it for the last several months, and we are coming to the closing part of it. In fact, this morning we're going to come all the way to the last verse before we stop. We're going to save the final verse for next week. We'll read it for the context this morning, but we'll save it to unpack it next week as we do a full summary of the book of 2 Peter. We will close out our study and look closely at the theme of Peter's writing next week. Remember, that theme, as we've been working through it, is growing in grace and knowledge. It is the responsibility of the Christian. This morning, as we look at this text towards the end, we're seeing the closing instructions of the Apostle Peter. And in his plea, he is warning his readers to be diligent. So if I were to title this section of Scripture or to title this message, it would be the diligent pursuit of truth, because that's what we're called to do, to be diligent in our pursuit of Christ and in our pursuit of truth. Well, let's go ahead and look at our text together. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verses 14 to 18, and I invite you to stand with me as I read it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in Him, without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, bless your word this morning to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Peter starts this closing section by noting the longing that is in the heart of every true Christian. It's a longing for the return of Christ, a longing for a world in which there is no death and sickness, a world in which there is no sin. Back in verse 13, he described this new heaven and this new earth as a place where righteousness dwells. The implication is a world in which sin does not exist. But even more wonderful than that, it's not only a world where sin does not exist, it is a world in which Christ does. A world in which Christ bodily dwells with us. Christ, who is the application and the manifestation of righteousness, dwells among the people that He has made righteous. This is the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. And since we are in the last days, and the return of Christ is imminent, very near, could happen at any moment, Peter poses a question as to how we should be living. In light of the fact, in light of the knowledge that Christ is coming, and when He comes, the earth is going to be renewed and everything exposed, how should you be living? Far too many Christians, I think, buy into the worldly philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If it's all going to end, then let's just get what we can get while we can get it. There were many false teachers adrift during the early church, many suggesting that Christ is not going to return, or that the return has already happened, or that the return was only a spiritual return. Therefore, what you do in this life doesn't matter. They promoted an antinomian philosophy, a belief that there were no laws, and so obedience doesn't matter. Today we would call it relativism, where truth is relative and we say things like your truth and my truth. Everything becomes situational, everything becomes personal, everything becomes abstract, and there is nothing solid. That philosophy is being taught and pushed into Christianity. And the idea with the false teachers was that the Christian is free to indulge in all the pleasures of the world and to do so without any consequences. Peter's chastening here. He's chastening the believers because everything is going to come to light when Christ returns. He reminds us that Christ is returning, and when He returns, He is the light of the world. And when He comes with light, it is a light so pure and so holy that the world will be destroyed by it. It will be renewed with a fire that purifies. That light will expose all the works that are done on the earth. All the works that are done on the earth will be exposed. Well, with this in mind, Peter is asking that question. Now that you understand that Christ is coming again, now that you understand that He's coming as light and it's going to consume all darkness and expose everything that is done. Beloved, how should you live? How do you live considering this? Well, his closing remarks center around how we should be found. Christian, how are you going to be found when Christ returns? Because you will be found. But how will you be found? In what condition will you be found? In these closing words, I see four ways in which Peter is encouraging us to be found. First, he wants us to be found at peace in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," that is the return of Christ and the renewal of the earth, "since you're waiting for this, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." Remember this. You're going to be found by Christ. When light comes into the world, it exposes all things. There is no place to hide. There are no crevices to crawl under. There is no escape. And there will be no more time to prepare yourself for the return of Christ. So how will you be found? Well, Peter is admonishing Christians to be found without spot or blemish and to be found at peace. To be diligent now about how we will be found. While the day is long, while the Lord tarries, now you are to be diligent in preparing for His return. Now, we touched a little bit on this last week, and we looked at the connections between the phrases without spot or blemish to holiness. We noted the importance of cleaning every spot and blemish from your character. This is not an outward exercise. That's what the Pharisees did. They sought to clean up the outside to make sure that when you looked at them, you assumed that they were holy, that they looked good and on the outside appeared to be righteous. But they neglected the inner man. They neglected the character. They weren't truly changed or transformed. Peter is saying, when he's talking about without spot or blemish, he's not talking about looking righteous. He's talking about being righteous. It's not something that you put on. It's something that's born from within. It's something that Christ alone brings. It is the character that matters. Holiness, the pursuit of this, is to clean every spot and blemish from the character. A cleansing of the heart. It is a removing of these spots and blemishes. It is allowing the Holy Spirit to expose the sin in your life and then being diligent to kill it by the power of the Spirit. Now, we also noted last week the connection between peace and godliness that is mentioned in verse 11, noting that a God-like character rests in the sovereignty of God's control. They're not caught up in the worry or the panic of the world. They know that God is in control of all things and that they're working out as He has planned for His glory and for our good. But there is another picture of peace that's here. It is a peace with God. You know, the the old saying in the Old West, or the warning out in the Old West, just before the villain is hung, as they bring him up and they put the noose around his neck, they might stand there and say, "Have you made your peace with the Almighty?" before they pull the lever and drop him. There's an important aspect of making peace with the Almighty. I think that's the wish that we all have when we die or when others die. That's why we say things like, "May he rest in peace." We're hoping that he rests in peace, that he's made peace with God, because we don't like the idea of going to the grave at war with God. For that means an eternity of hell. We want peace with God, but peace is not something that we can make on our own. It's not an accord between two warring parties that can be negotiated. When we think of a peace treaty today, we think of two warring nations and we go to them and we say, "Okay, you both are fighting, you've both done wrong things, so we need to make peace. Now you have this demand and you have this demand, you're going to have to give a little, you're going to have a gift to give a little, we'll bring you to the table, we'll negotiate who gives what, and we'll shake hands and we'll sign a document and we'll make peace and everybody can go their way." That's our view of making peace. But that's not how we make peace with God. Because that idea of making peace implies that both parties or both entities have done something wrong against the other. Well, when it comes down to the war that we have with God, you need to understand that this battle is one-sided and the offense is one-sided. We have sinned against God, and that has made us the enemy of God. He is just in his anger towards sinners. He is just in his wrath towards sinners. Therefore, in order to have peace with God, we must surrender and sin must be paid for. That's where Christ comes in. Christ is the atonement. Christ is the one who did not sin against his Father. Therefore, he was pure and worthy as he went to the cross. And his death on the cross is an atonement. He became sin, our sin, so that we could become righteous, his righteousness. He made peace with the Father. He absorbed the wrath, the just anger of God for you and for I, for sinners like us. His death was an atonement for many. He was the spotless one, the one who had no blemish. And through his death, the way of peace is made. We can now be at peace with God, but only through Christ. There is an overarching component to this verse. There is a salvific warning here. To be spotless and to be blameless is an impossible task for us. And being at peace with God on our own is an impossible task for us. They only come through Christ. The diligent work to be found spotless and blameless and at peace then is not a work of self-purification. Like, I better clean up my act here. Rather, it's a pursuit of Christ. That's what it is. To be spotless and to be blameless and to be at peace with God means you're pursuing Christ. Because you cannot clean yourself up. But if you pursue Christ, the Spirit of the living God will clean you up. There tend to be two camps within the church today, one that is legalistic and one that is lawless. The legalistic look at these verses and they argue for more regulations. You need to be spotless and blameless. You need to be at peace. You need to be sanctified. So they turn the sanctification into self-improvement. You've got to do better. So they implement more rules and more regulations and set up more and more guardrails and then make their guardrails the measure of holiness. That's what the Pharisees did. They took the rules that God made and then they added more rules to them to move farther away from them, and they made their rules the measurement of obedience. We do that in the church today. The other camp is the antinomian camp. They claim utter freedom in Christ, not freedom from sin, but freedom from righteousness. In other words, they claim the freedom to sin, meaning that since we're saved, and since Christ has already done that work, and I know that I'm secure for eternity, it doesn't really matter what we do in this life. So there's no need to fight the fleshly desires. Just give in. No need to abstain from immorality. Just give in. But what Scripture teaches is that both of those miss the mark. They miss the heart of the gospel, because the gospel is not about self-improvement. That's an oxymoron. You can't improve yourself. It's not about self-improvement. The gospel is also not a ticket to descend into the pit of lawlessness without consequence. The gospel is the work of Christ to bring life to your dead soul and transform your desires. When Christ saves you, He gives you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, so that you are free from the condemnation of the law and free from the shackles of sin. You are now free to become like Christ, free to pursue Christ. See, without Christ, you can make all the rules that you want, but you can never keep them. But in Christ and through Christ, only then are we able to pursue holiness and peace. And without it, no one will see the Lord. Peter's closing admonishment takes us back to his opening admonishment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Remember when we walked through that? "Be all the more sure to make be all the more certain to make your calling and election sure, so that you," that means that you are found spotless and blameless in the character of Christ. Be diligent to be sure that you are at peace with God through Christ. Let us be found at peace, and secondly, let us be found pursuing. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom of given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters." This is building on the last. The call here is to pursue salvation continually. We need to be found pursuing salvation continually. Somewhere in the modern evangelicalism, we have turned salvation into a once-off experience. We have turned sanctification into an optional second phase of Christianity, when in fact, salvation is the door and sanctification is the continuing corridor. It is all one. Sanctification is the continuation of salvation. It is the evidence that your salvation is true and genuine. We've already been told by Peter that the Lord is not slow in returning for His church, as some were counting slowness. They were looking at it and saying, "Why hasn't He come? He hasn't come because He's not going to come. Look how long it's been. Everything's continued as it always has. Why should we expect Him to come back again?" And Peter was saying, He's not slow as some are counting slowness. But He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's waiting for all of His children, all of His elect, to come to the point of salvation, of repentance. He is not slow in returning for His church. He's patiently waiting. That's what we saw up in verse 9. But now, Peter is continuing on this thought, and he is admonishing that we consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. It is the time to come to repentance and the time to demonstrate that repentance. This is what we call this period while we wait on the Lord. It's the time of repentance. Today is the day of salvation, we say. He hasn't returned, which means He's still waiting. He's still patient. So repent, believe, come to Christ. That's the call. But it's also the time to demonstrate that you have been born of God. See, many will say with their lips, they'll profess Christ, but there is no evidence of transformation in their life. Salvation is not merely an utterance of words from your lips, an incantation, a simple prayer. Salvation is the work of God transforming your life, and it's made evidence by fruit, by a transformed life. So this period of time while we wait, while the Lord is patiently waiting for all to come to repentance, is that time for the call of repentance to go out, and it is the time for salvation to be demonstrated. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, he said, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Salvation is the work of God to transform the sinner into the saint. And while we live in this exile, this is the time that he is doing that work. And it is the time to reveal the evidence of our salvation. Paul said again in Romans 2:4, he said, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This time of God's patience is his kindness. It's there to lead us to repentance. It's a time for us to be purified, to be made ready for the return of Christ. This is a time meant to lead us to repentance and a time for us to see the veiled glory of God through Christ. Consider this for a moment in the integrity of your heart. What if you knew that there were only 24 hours left before Christ returned? What if you knew 24 hours from now Christ was going to return? What would you do? What would you long to do? I know what you want everyone to think that you would do. So I'm not asking you to speak out and say, "Well, I would read all of the scriptures for the next 24 hours straight and pray. That's what I would do." I'm not asking you to speak out and make something up. I'm asking you to consider in your heart, what would your longing be? After all, the only one that can hear your answer is the God who already knows it, because he knows your heart. What would you do if you knew it was all over? The light was coming into the world. Would you quickly run around and seek to fulfill your bucket list? Like, it's only 24 hours left and I still haven't gone skydiving. I'm going to have to organize that. Other things that I have never done. I've never jumped off a cliff. I might have to try that. Or bungee jumping. I've never done that. Are you going to run around and try and fill your bucket list? Are you going to just jump into all the pleasures that might be gone after Christ returns? Like, I know when he returns, he's coming and everything is going to be made right. So if I'm going to indulge any sin, now's the time. I know for many young Christians, young people who are Christians, they often talk about the return of Christ and, "Oh, it'd be so great, I long for it, but I sure hope he just lingers long enough for me to get married so I can enjoy the blessings of marriage." Or a young married couple, "Oh, we long for it, but sure hope he maybe waits long enough just so we can have children because we'd like the blessing of children." Or maybe we say, "I really long for Christ to come, but I want him just to wait long enough just for me to try this or enjoy that." As though the earthly pleasure would be better than the eternal. I wonder if that's not a song in our hearts. Maybe you would respond to the imminent return of Christ with a panicked frenzy to clean things up. Like, I better run around and clean everything up. Better wipe clean any residue, any tracks that might lead to sin. I got to get rid of it all because he's coming. Maybe you would just run and hide. That's what Adam and Eve did when God walked in the garden. They ran and hid themselves. I got to cover this sin. I got to cover that sin. But remember, when Christ comes, He comes as light, and it will burn all the earth, and it will expose her works. There will be no place to hide your sin. So rather than a last-second panic, Peter says, consider the patience of God as salvation. Consider every day as a day to be more like Christ, a day to be transformed, a time for continued sanctification to be revealed in your life. Don't hold on to the dark crevices of your heart. Expose them to the light of God's Word now. And don't worship the pleasures of the creation. Remember, the Creator is far better. Peter told us at the beginning of this letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, he said, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This time of patience on the Lord's part is to be regarded as a time of salvation. So be found pursuing Him. Thirdly, we need to be found persistent. Verse 16, in speaking of Paul's writings, Peter says, "There are some things," this is the latter part of 16, "there are some things in them that are hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." Peter is acknowledging that some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. I appreciate that, Peter. Thank you for acknowledging that, because I wholeheartedly agree. There are some things that Paul writes that are hard. Peter is also here equating the writings of the Apostle Paul with the Old Testament, and he calls them both Scriptures. This is important, because some have come along and decided that Paul's writings are too difficult, and therefore they cut them out of the Scriptures. They'll often come to the New Testament and cut everything out except the words of Christ. And then when they can't really discern what those are, they eventually just cut the whole of the New Testament off. Peter is writing and saying, listen, Paul's writings are hard, and false teachers twist them just like they twist the rest of the Scriptures. Paul's writings are on the same level with the Old Testament. They are Scriptures. They are the Word of God. Nonetheless, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. And as such, the false teachers have misused them. They have twisted them and led many into destruction. One of the main tenets of Bible study is to stay on the line of Scripture. That means you need to understand what it says in its context and what it means. Don't add to it and go above the line. Don't subtract from it and go below the line. Read what the Scripture says and stick to what it says. Discovering what it means exactly. Now, this is hard work, especially for some texts. But if you go above the line of Scripture and you add to it, you add legalism to the gospel and you create Pharisaicalism. If you go below the line, you take away the punch of the gospel and you create lawlessness, liberalism. This is a twisting of the gospel, and neither one of them is a safe place to be. The old Greek saying for hard to understand here that Peter uses, the old phrase from the Greek, is in reference to the ancient oracles who would give counsel to kings. And it was hard to understand. It was vague and ambiguous. One such account is of a king who was about to go to war, and he consulted the oracle of Delphi, who said to him, "If you go to war, you will destroy a great nation." Well, the king took this to mean that he would be victorious, and he went into battle. But as it happened, his army was defeated, and his own nation was destroyed by him. A statement that was hard to understand. Now, when Peter is saying that Paul's writings are hard to understand, he doesn't mean that they're ambiguous, that they could mean anything and we're not really sure. There isn't really a mean. It's subject to a meaning. It's subject to chance and figuring it out. He means that it's difficult to figure it out. You have to work at it, contemplate, and pray over it. It requires study. It requires prayer. It requires hard work. And it requires the Holy Spirit giving you understanding. The false teachers waste no time on deep thought or study of the Scriptures. Rather, they quickly rush to conclusions, easy conclusions that gratify their flesh, and they twist the teachings of the Scriptures. They twist the teaching of that Paul gives on faith. Paul gives teaching on faith alone for salvation. It's not by works. They twist that teaching to excuse and abandon doing any good works. Like, hey, we don't have to do good works because works don't matter. It's just faith. Just believe. That's all you need. And continue to live a selfish life. They twist the teaching that Paul gives on liberty and freedom and they turn it into a license to sin. It doesn't really matter. You're free from all that law stuff. You don't have to obey it anymore. And they turn it into a license to sin. They twist Paul's teaching on grace. They turn it into an excuse to sin, saying, God gives more grace when you sin. Therefore, the more sin you do, the more grace comes out. This is a good thing. Let's sin and more grace will come. And of course, Paul's famous words in Romans chapter 6 say, what shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? But the false teachers will twist and distort the hard teachings. Paul does teach hard things. He teaches on election. He teaches on sovereignty, doctrines that are difficult for our flesh to receive. Therefore, we must be found persistently searching and studying the Scriptures so that we do not stumble. And this leads us to the final way that we are to be found. We're to be found planted in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. There's a real danger here. It's possible, what Peter is saying is it's possible to be carried away from the sure footing of the gospel by the error of lawless people. Those who twist the Scriptures. Therefore, to avoid that, you must be planted in the Scriptures. Your roots must go deep into the soil of God's Word. For it is the Word of God that will keep you from stumbling. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And in speaking to his disciples, Jesus said in John 16, 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Digging deeper into the Scriptures is how you learn of God. It's how you know Christ. It's how you are known by Him. For in fact, it is Christ Himself who keeps us from stumbling. Psalm 56, 13, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Psalm 116, 8, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. Psalm 18, 36, you gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Psalm 66, 9, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip? The answer is Christ. Christ came and lived, and His foot did not slip. In Christ, in the Word of God, if we are rooted, our feet will not slip. That's what Peter is writing about. And so I again draw your attention back to the opening chapter of this book when Peter said in chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You'll never fall. We are to be planted deeply in the Word of God, doing our best to understand it so that we do not lose our footing. Because if you lose your footing through the twisting of Scripture, you will fall. You'll fall into destruction. Over the years, I have witnessed many professing Christians get swept away by the twisting of Scriptures. They have spoken words of salvation. They have spoken words of repentance. But they haven't done the work of being grounded in the Scripture. And when somebody came along and twisted it, or when they saw something that gratified their flesh, they twisted it themselves. And they have fallen away. Their foot has slipped. It leads to destruction. They have lost their footing and no longer walk the path of Christ. This time that we have on earth is a time to pursue salvation. That means if you have never come to Christ, you have never known Christ, then the call to you is to repent. Repent now, today. I call it to you for two reasons. One, because I love you and I want to see you repent. And two, because I love Christ and I want Him to come back and I want to hasten the day of the return of the Lord. So repent and believe. And for you who know Christ, you have started down the path to follow hard after Christ. Don't lose your footing. Don't lose your footing. Don't twist Scripture. Don't follow those who do twist it. Dig deep into the Word of God. Be diligent and study it. Work hard at it. Do your best so that you know the God of the Bible and you are known by Him. So that you are found pursuing Him. These days of patience that God is waiting is a time for you, dear Christian, to pursue Christ. To pursue Christ. What sort of people should we be? We should be pursuers of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning, and I thank You for Peter's writings. Thank You for Paul's writings. I thank You for the rest of Scripture and how Your Holy Spirit has woven it together. A masterful book that tells of Your glory and majesty, and it draws our eyes towards You. And I pray this morning that Your Spirit would draw our eyes to You, that Your Spirit would move within our hearts, convict us of sin, that You would give eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.